You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
I'm not sure how many of you deal with heartburn. I won't ask you to raise your hands. But those who do deal with heartburn periodically, it is very uncomfortable. It's not pleasant in any way. In fact, I just want you to know that today that if you deal with that, we have several suggestions for how you can handle it, and I even brought some along if you need them during the service. We are a full-service church. But I want you to understand that when you say heartburn, it's not always bad. There's a bad heartburn that many of us have experienced. There's also a good heartburn. In fact, that's where we're going today. We're going to meet two people who say, we're not our hearts burning. Now, all of us relate to this. It was maybe high school or college or somewhere along the way where you met that special someone. And your heart lit up. And you might have gone to a different class than they did. And for that whole hour, you didn't think you could live while you didn't see them. Your heart burned for them. And when you saw them again, it was so exciting. We know that kind of heartburn. And that love continues. It oftentimes matures and continues. And the heartburn itself maybe doesn't stay as it once was, but the love does. Many of us experienced a first car. For me, my first new car. It wasn't new, but it was new to me. And I remember picking that car up, and I remember going home, and I remember the first few nights when I would, after I had the car, I'd go down and I'd actually sit in the garage in my car and just look at it. I'd think, I wonder if we need milk. I don't know how many, trips to the store I made just because I wanted to drive the car. My heart burned for that car. I was so excited. And then came our children, and then came maybe a home, and our hearts have burned within us in many good ways. But one of the best ways for your heart to burn within you is when you come to understand truth for the first time. And your heart will light up. And by the way, the fun thing about that is it doesn't end. Preparing for this message this week, I want you to know my heart burned as I was studying. I just got so excited. I told you last week, this is one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. And I will try to contain myself today, I promise. But this is just a great story. It's so helpful, and it makes my heart burn because it teaches truth. So today, we're continuing our series on the end and the beginning. We're going to see Jesus' first appearance after the resurrection, and not to who you might expect. It's a story that doesn't seem to fit, and I want to explain that to you. Today, we're going to see the beginning of belief. Now, my outline that I was going to use was from heartbreak to heartburn to heartburst. But then I thought, no, I'm just going to take the text, and we're just going to do like we've done, and we're going to walk our way through it. So if you have your Bibles, will you join me in Luke chapter 24, the very last chapter of Luke. We're going to start in verse 13. We're going to go down to verse 32. I'm going to read it to you in four different parts, sections, and we're going to unpack it and understand it. Your sermon notes are in your bulletin, or you can download them off the website. The ones on the website are already filled in, so those you can just download and follow along, or take added notes if you'd like. While you're thinking about it, I just pulled my phone out of my pocket and realized my sound was on. So just a reminder to you, if you want to turn your phone to stun or quiet or whatever it is you want to do, feel free to do that. Well, there's two things we're learning in this series. Number one, the whole book of Luke is based on the death and resurrection of Christ. If that didn't happen, it's just another biography. If he didn't die a vicarious, and there's a word that we don't use much, but vicarious, if he didn't die a sacrificial death in my place and rise from the dead, it's another biography that doesn't belong to be called scriptures. And so everything in the book leads to what we're studying now. his death and his resurrection. Secondly, although the crucifixion is the end of Jesus' ministry life, his life on earth, I know he was on the earth for 40 more days, but his ministry life is now ended. It's the beginning of new things. Lots of new things. On Good Friday, God the Father tore the veil in the temple from top to bottom, and he said, come on in, access. It was the beginning of access. With his resurrection, it was the beginning of life. Today, we're going to see the beginning of real belief. Now, I'm going to start with just reading the first verse. The context of the story is this. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, even before I share that one verse with you, let me just say that this story is a bit strange. It's a bit odd. When you really think about it, I mean, sometimes we just read the Bible, and that's a good thing, but I think you often ought to think, how might you have written it? Or how would Hollywood have written it? This is odd. Last week, Jesus rises from the dead, and Luke doesn't even show Jesus. Jesus doesn't appear in those first 12 verses. Now he does appear. Who's he appear to? Two people you never heard of. Not to the disciples. And he doesn't do it until the end of the day. It's almost evening. This is odd. Now, if you would write it, if I would write it, if Hollywood would write it, Jesus would come out of the tomb, and where would he go first? I'll tell you where. He'd go to Pontius Pilate's house for breakfast. And he would scare Pontius Pilate out of his wits. And then next he would go to Caiaphas's house. Now, for me, I'd write it this way, that he'd appear right in front of Caiaphas. And then he'd disappear and appear behind Caiaphas. And then appear to the left of Caiaphas and the right and really mess up Caiaphas, because Caiaphas was a bad dude. You know, he was an evil man. And then he'd appear to the disciples and so forth. But see, the story's not like that. He doesn't appear to any of those people. He appears to two people you'd never heard of. And in an odd place, not in Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem. Luke begins a new section here. And I realize that you read the NIV typically, many of you do, and so you probably wouldn't catch this because the NIV has kind of cleaned up the word. But if you read it in the King James or the Young's translation, you'll read the word either behold or lo. It's the word idu in the Greek. It's a word that says behold and behold or and lo. And every time Luke does that, he's telling you, right here it is, and lo, two of them. This is the King James. Every time he does that, he's telling you this is a new section. Now, you know that Luke has 24 chapters and lots of verses, but those chapters and verses were added hundreds and hundreds of years later. Luke actually gave us a way to understand his chapters. He has 28 times he says, lo, or behold. And so he's saying, last week's study, that was the end of the resurrection story. Now we're starting a new one. And here's where we see Jesus. By the way, this all takes place on Easter Sunday. So last Sunday we celebrate Easter and we kind of think, well, the Easter story's over. It's not. This is still Easter Sunday, and next week's is too. And Jesus is walking that afternoon with a couple of people. Where? Emmaus. These two followers of Christ, we don't know who they are, were apparently going home from Jerusalem. Again, this is unusual. If you've been told that Jesus might have risen from the dead, remember the women came and told them that? I don't think you would leave town. These guys have no hope. These people head on home. Now, maybe they had animals to feed. Maybe they had some reason they had to get home. I don't know. But they take about a 7 mile journey, walk, from Jerusalem to Emmaus. By the way, it says in the actual text, 60 furlongs, and most of us don't know what 60 furlongs is, so the NIV just says 7 miles, and there's the math if you want to do it, 606 feet in a furlong, multiply that by 60, and you've got 6.89 miles, about 7 miles. Now, where is Emmaus? Well, all you have to do is Google, right? Call up your Google map, this is nothing but that, and just look for Jerusalem, and then just kind of move your map a little bit to the east so that you can see the west, and then you can see that Emmaus is right there. Or there. or there, or there. You see, no one knows. All four of those places claim they are the real Emmaus. I've been to three of the four of them. I don't have any feel. If you would ever go sometime and say, I want to go to Emmaus, they will take you to the farthest one. It's called Emmaus Nicopolis. And there's a church built there, built back during the time of the Byzantines, so hundreds and hundreds of years ago. People said this was the real place. But the truth is, no one knows. Because it was called Emmaus then, but it's not now. So you say, well, then how far is 7 miles? 7 miles is right here. So some people think that this place, Maza Elite, would be the place, but no one really knows. We do believe it's north and west of Jerusalem. The Bible says they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still. In other words, Luke is saying, he asked the question, they stop dead in the tracks. Their faces downcast, depressed. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these past days? What things? Asked Jesus. Well, about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions, by the way, that's Peter and John, they went to the tomb and they found it just as the woman said, but they didn't find Jesus. Now that's the conversation. So let me show it to you. As they're walking along, these two companions are reviewing the last few days. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, I'm sure, from Palm Sunday to the teachings of Jesus to what we call Good Friday to today, Resurrection Sunday. They're reviewing everything and trying to figure this out. They had been with the 11. In fact, last week we read about these two people. Right here it says, when they came back from the tomb, talking about the women, we learned this last week, they told all these things to the 11, that's the disciples, and all the others. These two guys were part of all the others. They were there when the women came back and reported this. One of them was named Cleopas. And yes, as I said earlier, we know nothing about him. What we do know is he is Greek because of his name. That's a Greek name. And by the way, you know this name even though you don't think you know it because you know the feminine form of it, Cleopatra, who had lived 50 or so years before, and her name was very, by the way, there's lots of Cleopatras, but the famous one, had lived not too long before that, and it became a very common name for both men and women, Cleopas. Secondly, was a companion who, over the years, people have said it's his wife. Other people say it's his son. Other people say it's just another friend or another disciple. We don't know. No one knows. There have been some great historical fiction books written about who this other person was or who these two people were. They're fun to read. Truth is, I just told you all we know about them, except what this story will tell us. Jesus walked up and joins them, but they are supernaturally kept from recognizing him. Now, to walk up and join people walking, even to this day in Israel, is a fairly common thing. You see people walking, it's often good to walk together. It gives you, you talk as you walk. People in most countries, particularly in the Middle East, walk a lot more than most of us do. We hop in our cars, but they walk and oftentimes walk together and talk as they walk. And in those days, you'd walk with someone else because it was safer. And so Jesus walked up kind of naturally and starts to walk along with them. And the Bible says they were kept from recognizing him. I think it's supernatural. Now, what you need to understand is he didn't look like something weird. They didn't say, look, a unicorn. You know, he doesn't look like a eunuch. He doesn't look like anything like that. By the way, he doesn't look like an angel, right? I've told you before that when you die, you don't become an angel. God already created all the angels. If he looked like an angel, they'd have seen this person who was in white. Remember the lady saw this flashing brilliance? No, he just looks like a regular person. And he walks up and walks along with them, and they don't think anything. They're not suspicious. Jesus asked them about their conversation. And when he does, he's scolded. Nearly scolded or chided for not knowing about the events in Jerusalem. They assumed he's from out of town. Did you catch that when I read it? One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem?" You have to be visiting. By the way, couldn't Jesus have had some fun here? Visiting Jerusalem? I created Jerusalem, right? Oh, man, you talk about the permanent resident. But no, he doesn't even say a thing. He just lets them talk. Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there? I think sometimes Christians are, I don't know, maybe it's implied or inferred, we infer it that, you know, in those days there was just this little group of believers and they knew about Jesus and what he did, died and rise again, was done in a corner. And no, Cleopas gives us a real insight here. It's Josephus, the historian, who tells us that in this particular period of time, nearly 1 million people would gather in Jerusalem for Passover. That's a lot of people. It's the size of Columbus, Ohio. And while they were there, this event happened, and Cleopas says, "Are you the only person who doesn't know?" I mean, from Pontius Pilate all the way down through the religious people, all the way down to the lowest, the smallest child. Everybody knows what's going on. How could you not know? Cleopas describes Jesus in the following way. "What things?" says Jesus. Now, Jesus is testing them, of course. "What things?" Cleopas says, "Well, about Jesus of Nazareth." So let me explain this to you. He describes Jesus in four ways from Nazareth. That's important. Because Jesus is a very common name in those days, very common. In fact, you learned a few weeks ago that Barabbas, who they released, his first name is Jesus. Lots of people named Jesus, so you had to have an identifier. Either the name of your father, Bar Abbas, or the name of your town, Nazareth, or as we say, Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Remember what they put at the top of the cross? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The people referred to him during that period of time, it was always Jesus of Nazareth. We don't do that today. We say Jesus Christ. But probably Jesus of Nazareth is the better title. There are groups, whole denominations, who have taken the name Nazarenes, right? And there's today, if you go to Israel and you're talking to someone who is Hebrew and you tell them you're a Christian, they might turn to someone else and go, Notzri, pointing to you, Notzri, which means Christian. Nazarene is simply what it means. He's a Nazarene. So this is really important. This is not just any, this is Jesus of Nazareth. There's only one. Secondly, he's a prophet. Was Jesus a prophet? Yes. Don't be afraid to say that. Yes, he was the great prophet. But some people say, well, he was only a prophet. That's where we make a mistake. He was more, but he even calls himself a prophet. Surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem, he said. He's powerful in spoken word and powerful in deed, in action. All the people were amazed and said to each other, this is all the way back in Luke 4, what words these are. With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits. In other words, he speaks with power, he acts with power. And so Cleopas says, this guy, he's just powerful. And also, he was before God and all the people. In other words, who thought he was special? Who thought he was great? Well, God did. God the Father. And by the way, we've learned this. Three times the Father said, this is my son. And the people, Bible says that all people spoke well of him. Does that mean everybody liked him? No, you've learned that. Today we'll say something like, everybody likes that guy. Well, the truth is, not everybody. There's always exceptions, right? But basically speaking, before God and before the people, Jesus was well liked and respected. So that's how Cleopas describes Jesus. It's already understood by now that although the Romans crucified Jesus, it was the religious people who were at fault. That's important for you to know. Because you remember when Jesus was being tried, the Jewish people said, let his blood be on our heads. And it has been ever since, to this day. They're the ones who are found at fault. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. No, the Romans did. But you see, already, this is Easter Sunday. Already they're saying, it's the Romans. It's the religious people. And here again, Acts 4, when Peter preaches, same words. Cleopas and his friends are now dejected. They're depressed. The actual word used in the Bible is faces are downcast. Jesus was referred to in the past tense. The resurrection is unlikely to them. I hope as I read that you caught this. He was a prophet. When you talk about somebody in the past tense, they're dead. You are assuming they're dead. You don't talk about someone who's alive in the past tense. He was a prophet. We had hoped. Look at this. Our women went to the tomb, but they didn't find his body. And then our companions went, but they didn't see Jesus. In other words, we were hoping, we thought maybe, but no. This is the end of the third day, and he's not appeared. This had hoped is important because this gives you one little insight into Cleopas. Here's what he says. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Now, I know that word wouldn't jump out to you, redeem, unless you were thinking about it. Let me tell you about redeem. The word redeem means to buy something back that you once owned. You find it all throughout the Old Testament. Then you get to the New Testament. How many times do you find it in Matthew? Zero. How many times in Mark? Zero. How many times in John? None. In Luke, you find it twice. At the very beginning, when you are told who this Christ would be, the one who would redeem Israel. So this tells you something about Cleopas. Cleopas, he's got some theology under his belt. He's got some study. He's got some training. He uses a word, an unusual word. We thought he was the one who would buy us back. Oh, he's dejected. Now Jesus speaks. Jesus says to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. I just want you to, just before I move on, I just want you to see the words all. All that the prophets, all the scriptures. Key thought there. Now, Jesus does a little bit of scolding himself. These guys finish their moaning, and Jesus says, how foolish you are. And how slow to believe. Have you ever been scolded by someone who is important to you, like a favorite school teacher or maybe a boss, a supervisor, or maybe a police officer or somebody you really respect, but they scold you? It's something about it hurts more. And I don't know that there could be anything worse than having Jesus scold you. Of course, they don't know it's Jesus yet, right? And he goes, how foolish you are and how slow to believe. In other words, two things. You didn't learn it, and what you did learn, you didn't believe it. Their failure was not that they didn't go to Sunday school. Their failure was that they didn't understand all, A-L-L, all of the prophecies. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all. What did they like to believe? The good things, the nice things. What do the Jews believe today about the Messiah, who they don't believe is Jesus? So what do they believe about their Messiah? Well, they believe he's going to come and take Israel, that he will be their king, that he will rule, that he will make them a mighty nation. They ignore all the bad stuff. They just ignore it. By the way, before you say I'm being critical of the Jews, let me remind you, we're the same way. We like the good stuff in scriptures. We don't like to talk about the stuff that's harsh and hard. Let me give you an example. I ask you every few years to give me topics to preach on, called the You Ask For It series. We do it periodically. I did it just a few months back. I ask you, and I've already chosen the ones for this summer. I got about 150 responses. I took the 150 responses and I grouped them into subgroupings, and I tried to find what was asked most often. Talking about heaven was 7 requests. No one asked me to preach on hell. No one. No one asked me to preach on sin. We like to hear the good stuff. Now, I know next year y'all are going to ask for hell. But see, we have the same problem that the Jews have. We like to just think about the nice things, the second coming. We like to think about being caught out of here and everything else happening in the world. We don't like to think about having to live through that. So Jesus actually said, you're slow to believe all. Now let me show you what he says. Next, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things? You guys only think about the glory, the riding into town in Jerusalem. By the way, when he rides into town in Jerusalem, right? On that donkey, remember that story a few weeks back? Actually, we did it Thanksgiving. But when he rides into Jerusalem, remember how they all quote scripture and they yell, Hosanna? See, they all know that one. That's a nice one. But they don't know the hard ones. And he says, you see, you're forgetting about the suffering part. This is part of the plan too, that the Messiah has to suffer. And instead of having them answer, don't you guys know this? Instead of having them answer, Jesus teaches them through the Old Testament concerning himself. This is very interesting. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now again, Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah. Some people say Jesus never said that. He said it all the time. And here he's saying, the whole Old Testament points to me. I've said to you before, and I'll probably say this the rest of my life, if there was ever one Sunday school class I could go to in all of history, this would be the one. If I could have walked with Jesus those few miles and listened to this Sunday school class, I think it would have been incredible. In fact, I hope the Heavenly Father taped it. And when we get to heaven, we get to hear it, because I just think would have been an incredible. These two guys are so blessed to have this Sunday school lesson. Now, what did Jesus teach them? He taught them Moses. What's Moses? Most of you know this. This is just the first 5 books of the Bible. Today, it's called the Torah. Sometimes people call it the Pentateuch, if you know that word, the books of Moses, the books of law. It's just the first 5 books. So he starts there. Do you know that the Messiah is in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Yeah, the Messiah is there multiple times. But you see, we have a tendency to think the Old Testament is just the Old Testament. We don't have to worry about that. Oh, no, he's all over the Old Testament. And then he moves, as you know, to the prophets. The prophets is just another way of saying the rest of the Old Testament. And then he does something I just love. Luke says, and he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures. Scriptures. Sometimes we think or we feel or we worry, or maybe someone will say to us, this is just man's book. A bunch of men wrote this book and put it together. Well, if Jesus says those Old Testament books, those 39 books are the scriptures, I'm in. I believe it too. And so he taught them the scriptures. What did he teach them? I don't know. I wasn't there. If I had to guess, some of the key passages would have been Psalm 22, where my God, why have you forsaken me? Which, by the way, is the whole story of the crucifixion. How could you not see that? Psalm 118, I'm almost sure he did this one. The reason is because he taught it just a few days before he died, the same passage. Remember, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That the Sunday I preached that, I had some rocks up here, big rocks. We talked about cornerstones. The stone the builders rejected. You see, I had to suffer, said Jesus. Here's one in Daniel chapter 9. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one here, this word is actually in Hebrew, Mashiach, or we say Messiah. The Messiah will be put to death and will have nothing. Now, you can't miss that, right? Your Messiah is going to be put to death. But you see, the Jews don't want to read that. In fact, here's another whole section, Isaiah 52 and 53. Do you know that in synagogues every year they read through the entire Old Testament? They kind of do like we do as New Testament Christians. We, many churches follow kind of a a reading plan so that you read through the scripture in a period of time. Well, every year they read through the Old Testament. You know what they skip? Two chapters, Isaiah 52 and 53. They don't like to read that stuff. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" As the three people come close to their destination, we're getting close to Emmaus. Now, I don't know if that's their house. I don't know if it's an inn where they're going to stay overnight. We don't know. But they get close to Emmaus. Jesus pretends he's going to keep walking. He's been testing them. "What things?" he says. And then he acts like he's going to keep walking. He's testing his disciples. And they urge him strongly. The word here is parabiazomai. Now, that's a big word that simply means to forcefully make someone do something. So you think they really grabbed him? No, it's just a strong way of saying, we say the same thing today. We'll say, "Oh, come on in." And someone will say, "Oh, no. Oh, come on, no, you need to come in. Come on in." And we keep saying, finally someone will say, "Well, you twisted my arm." Did you actually twist their arm? No. But it's just a way of saying you forcefully, and that's what they're doing. They strongly say to him, "You got to come in." And so Jesus does. He consents. And Jesus breaks the bread. Pause right there. When he was at the table with them, he took bread. This is not normal. He's the guest. Who breaks the bread? The host in every home. By the way, we've learned all the way through Luke, he's always in charge, isn't he? He's just always in charge. So when Jesus breaks the bread and shares it with them, they realize who he is and he disappears. Don't you hate it that he does that? You finally see who he is, and boom, he's gone. Now, what caused them to recognize him? Well, here's what Luke says. When he broke it and began to give it to them is when they recognized him. Then their eyes are open. Then the two told each other. They went and told the disciples. We'll read this next week. On the way. And how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And then, of course, Jesus appears to the disciples and says, "Look at my hands and my feet." It has something to do with his scars. Now, this is not in your notes, but let me just show you something. If somebody would say to you, what made them see Jesus? I think there are three answers, and all three are probably right. Their eyes are opened. Then their eyes were open. Now, does that mean supernaturally? Maybe. But I think their eyes were open because of the scriptures. When are your eyes opened? When are my eyes opened? When we understand the scriptures. So he's taught them the scriptures and they're going, wow. I mean, he's taught these guys for 3 years. And I think this is the first time. By the way, they're going to be doing this for a long time after this. The first time they go, I get it. Their eyes are open, the scriptures have been taught, and then, of course, what confirms it are the nail scars. Now, when you die, you'll get a new body. And your new body, if you're worried about some of the moles or marks or scars you have, you don't have to keep any of those. You get a new body. But Jesus chose for our sake to keep his scars in his hands, wrists, and his feet, and also in his side. He chose to keep those for our sake so that throughout eternity, when we're in heaven, we'll look at him and go, that's right, he died for me. It's the only reason I'm here, because of his scars. So he kept them. So here's what apparently is happening. He takes the bread, which is not his role. It's not his house. But he takes the bread and he breaks it. And as he hands it to them, I think his sleeves slide up. And they see the holes in his arms and they go, oh. And they get it. Their hearts were burning, and they celebrated. Why did they celebrate? Now, here's the thing that I think would be so easy for you, for me, to all of us to miss, to read by this. Their hearts were burning. Why? Because they saw Jesus first? Because they saw Jesus resurrected? We saw Jesus, we saw Jesus. Could you hear him taunting others? High five me, we saw Jesus. That's not what it is. We're not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us. That's what thrilled them. The scriptures have been opened. Even though they saw Jesus, what matters, their hearts burned because they now understood. Now, the rest of the story. They got up and returned. Oh, well, sorry, I don't have time. This is to be continued. So we'll do the rest of the story next week. I know your notes are done, so let me just share a few things with you as we close. When you think about this, Jesus could have identified himself immediately. He could have walked up to these two guys and gone, "Look, guys." And they'd have said, "It's Jesus." Why didn't he do that first? Because had he done that first, the authority would have been him. And he wanted the authority to be the scriptures. Which tells me this, that it doesn't matter who it is teaching. Jesus, that would be the best. Or anybody else, if you teach the scriptures based on the authority of scriptures, you're doing the right thing. Secondly, Jesus had told the story just a few weeks back. In fact, we just talked about this some months ago, about a rich man and Lazarus. Now, the story, we don't know if it's a parable or a real story, but it's about a rich man and a poor man, and the rich man dies and goes to hell or Hades. The poor man dies and goes to paradise. Rich man is now in hell looking up, and he's talking to Father Abraham, who's a picture of God. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham, God the Father, replies, "They have Moses and the prophets." Boy, now you know what that is, right? "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent." And Jesus, God the Father, Abraham, says to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Isn't that interesting? Jesus had told that weeks before he died, but now he's saying, when I reappear, it's not a dead man coming back that should convince you, it's the scriptures. It's Moses and the prophets. And if that doesn't do it, miracles and even dead men won't convince you. Well, I hope your heart has been burning as we read and study the scriptures together. And to conclude today, I just thought it'd be nice to think through what we've learned. So I don't have a lot of time, but I'm going to give you a couple minutes. And I'd like you to either just sit and think about these questions and what your number three, what is your takeaway from today? What could really be valuable to you as you leave this place? And I think maybe one of the best things we can do is just talk. And so you have permission to turn to the person beside you who you came with today or whatever and just say, "Hey, let's answer question two or three together." So you got 2 or 3 minutes. I'm just going to sit here. Your time, go.